like being the preacher when you can talk to the song leader the morning of and have some songs that are going to be really relevant for your sermon. Keith definitely picked out some great ones. So I have a question to start with. How many of us are personal evangelists? Hopefully everyone here claims to be a personal evangelist. If we're Christians and we're following God's will for us, then all of us have a responsibility to be a personal evangelist, all those of us who have put on Christ. And we need to identify ourselves when we're out in the world as a personal evangelist. We read in the Bible that we have a duty to do this, not only in deed, which we'll talk about later, but also in through our words. 2 Timothy 4:2 says, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." Also in Romans 10:14, it says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher?" Because we're called to be personal evangelists through our own lives and also through our pursuit of helping the lost, of seeking and saving the lost, this sermon should be relevant for all of us because, again, even though you might not have raised your hand, hopefully all of us have identified as a personal evangelist. So tonight what I want to talk about is what I think is a really crucial aspect of personal evangelism, and that's approachability. I think oftentimes when we talk about being an evangelist and going into the world and preaching, we might think about, you know, what are we doing? What are we going to say to them? How are we going to find these people? And often what we might forget to think about is what do other people see in us that makes them want to listen, that makes them want to hear our story about how we found Christ and to hear the story of Jesus. So I want to talk about approachability. And before I get started, I want to say that I have absolutely no doubt that the Christians here have the zeal and the desire to go out and to seek and save those lost. But what I also want to do is take a step back and ask ourselves a question. And that question is, do others find me, do others find us approachable? Do they feel comfortable talking to us about Christ? If they do, what about us makes them feel comfortable? But if they're not, what about our lives can we improve that makes them more comfortable talking to us about Christ? And another question, have you ever become so frustrated with the sin that you see in the world and the behavior of some people that are our neighbors that we live around that you struggle to imagine being able to preach this love of Christ to people who seem so sinful? When I thought about that, I asked myself, do I remember the story of Jonah? Turn to Jonah. Let's look at Jonah briefly. Jonah, like I mentioned last week, Jonah is another one of the stories that you hear when you're little. And again, as you go back over it, so many more things stand out to you. So remember in Jonah, let's just start in chapter 1, verse 1. Jonah is one of those ones that's a little bit more difficult to find, so I'll give a couple more seconds. Jonah 1:1, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.' But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." And then we see that Jonah is commanded to go to Nineveh. But instead, what does he do? He decides, no, I'm not going to go to Nineveh. We find out later that he thinks that Nineveh is unreachable, unsavable in a sense. And we know that when he's on the water, God causes a storm to happen and he's swallowed by a whale. And we know that story. Look over in chapter 4. I want to make this quick point before we get into the bulk of the sermon. Jonah 4. Let's read verses 1 and 2 and then we'll skip down and read verse 11. "But it greatly displeased Jonah, this being that the people heard the word and accepted it, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, 'Please, Lord, was not this what I had said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity.'" So Jonah is admitting here that he knew that God's loving kindness and mercy would be manifested to these people, despite the fact that it seemed like they were so wicked and so full of sin. And in verse 11, this book concludes with God saying to Jonah, "Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and or who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals. So we see here that God has this compassion towards people that are sinners. And that's one thing I want to point out when we ask ourselves this question: isn't it so hard sometimes to go into the world that we know is so full of sin and preach this gospel message? But remember 1 Corinthians 6? There's a list of sins. And the Bible's very clear. It says that these sins will not, or people who commit these sins will not inherit the kingdom of God. But remember what verse 11 says? It says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified." We are those people. We are the ones who have been washed and sanctified, just like the people that we deal with whenever we're about doing our personal evangelism. Just like I said, we were at one time lost. And the world is now in the position that we were at one point, and they need us. So these souls that we're talking to are just as important to God as our soul is. And part of approachability is for us is that in others, that others will be able to see in us a Christian that's working to help those that are struggling with sin. So tonight I want to look at five basic, really practical things to help us become more approachable. And hopefully, if we become more approachable, more people will come to Christ. So the first thing, it might be the most difficult, but the first thing to help us become more approachable is that in order to be more approachable, we must first ourselves be in a right relationship with God. So as a servant of Christ, we know that we have an obligation to repent of our sins in order to bridge this gap, if you will, that is formed between us and God when we sin. And we know the New Testament is full of instruction to, if you will, fix ourselves. Let's look at some of those. Turn to Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Let's read verses 17 through 24 of Ephesians 4. "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you should walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." We read this morning from Colossians. Let's look in Colossians chapter 3. Again, another passage that tells us to put on the new self, to fix ourselves. Let's read Colossians 3. We'll read 1 and 2 and then skip down a little bit. Colossians 3 verse 1. "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are of the earth." Look down in verse 9, the second part of verse 9. It talks about, "Since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." So we see that the New Testament and the Bible is full of these commandments for us to bridge this gap that comes between us and God when we sin, to put on this new self and put away the old self. Look over in Matthew 7. A lot of us will recognize that Matthew 7 is the passage that talks about how we are to judge others. And of course, in the world, oftentimes we hear that Matthew 7 says not to judge. That means we're not to judge. We know this text instructs us not to refrain from judging, but to refrain from hypocritical or hypercritical judging. Let's read Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5. "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way that you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's." So think about this passage with me for a second. This passage asks us, why can we not see the log that's in our eye whenever we're busy seeing the speck in someone else's? But Christ also asks us, if we don't notice the log that's in our own eye, don't we also expect, if we have this huge log in our eye, that the other person can see this log in our eye? If we see the tiny speck that's in theirs, can't they also see the big log that's in ours? So we need to work on getting this log out of our eye first, before we go about this, the instructions of this passage. Have you ever heard someone say something along the lines of, you know, I don't care what you think, this is between me and God. Or, you know, I'm going to answer to God, I don't have to answer to you. And the question I ask myself in terms of that statement is, as a Christian, is our reputation important? You know, a lot of people, I've grown up in high school and in college, a lot of people are worried about their own personal image of themselves. Or maybe if they're respectful to their parents, they love their parents. You know, I care about what my parents think, but I don't care about what you think. You're just another person. As a Christian, I would argue that our reputation is very important. Actually, let's look in 3 John, where we studied this morning. I had to add this last second because it really stood out to me in terms of what I wanted to talk about. 3 John. And keep this question in mind, is reputation important? Let's read what John has to say. So we know it's talking about about Gaius. Let's read verse 3. For I, being John, was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth, that is, how you are walking in truth. Down in verse 6, and they have testified to your love before the church. And then in verse 12, it talks about Demetrius. It says, Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. And we add our testimony that you know that our testimony is true. So in both these instances, in the case of Gaius and the case of Demetrius, obviously their reputation is important. And they have a good reputation with John and with the people that they're around. But we also see the negative side, the bad reputation. Look in verse 9 of this same chapter, of this same book, 3 John. Talking about Diotrephes. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. So Diotrephes has a bad reputation, a negative reputation. And I would argue from the way that we can read this in 3 John that the reputation is very important. So our reputation needs to be wholesome in order for people to feel that we can help them. If people look at us and see a hypocrite, they're not going to be willing to come to us and talk about things of Christ. If they don't see Christ in us, what's the point? So how can we gain this good reputation? Well, what were we talking about just a while ago? Fixing ourselves and taking care of our relationship with God. Whenever we worry about our relationship with God and serving Him in the way that He asks, we bridge this gap between God, but we also make it more visible to people that we're living the life that God's called us to. And again, we shouldn't have the motivation of these good works being seen by men. You remember the Pharisees who would preach on the street corners and would pray on the street corners in order to receive acknowledgement and the favor of men. Instead, we should be seeking the favor of God. And when we serve God in the way He asks, people will notice that. And another thing that I remembered, you remember last week we talked about Joseph, and we talked about how Joseph was noticed by Pharaoh, by the cupbearer, by the baker, by all these people in his story. And they could tell that God was working in Joseph because of the things that he did and the things that he said. Is the same true for us? So if we make the effort to take care of this relationship with God, it's going to be a lot easier for us to fulfill the instructions that we see to the Christian brethren in 1 Thessalonians. Let's turn there. 1 Thessalonians, let's read in chapter 5. So again, the brethren here have this encouragement, and I want us to read it and see how it's necessary for us to also do. So 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. So though this verse is obviously very important for us as brethren in the church, it's also important in our dealings with people that haven't put on Christ and that aren't Christians. So the second thing I want to talk about is that we need to be students of the Bible. We need to be well-versed. We need to be ready to help those that approach us using God's word rather than our own. And this is going to enable us to do several things. For one, it's going to enable us to be able to point out areas that they're struggling in. If someone doesn't know something that they're doing is a sin, but we're knowledgeable with the Bible and what God teaches about different things, this idea of being well-versed and knowing the Bible will help us talk to these people. At the same time, it will also help us to distinguish the way in which God has given us a plan to escape that sin, to escape the temptation and to overcome this sin. And very importantly, and one thing that Steve talks about a lot when he preaches, is that we have to remain objective, not subjective. So let's look at some examples from the scriptures to teach us how we should help others. Let's look in Galatians 1 first. And this first one I want to talk about within this section is about how Peter, Paul, and all the apostles who are writing to us in the New Testament are using God's words. They're not using their own words. And they state this. And we're also called to do the same thing. So let's look in Galatians 1 in verse 11 and 12. This is Paul speaking. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Look over in 2 Peter. Second Peter chapter 1. Let's read verse 16. So Peter says, "For we, the apostles, did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Look in verse 20. "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." So whenever someone comes to us and they desire to talk to us about the Bible, we can have confidence that the Bible that we speak of isn't from any man, isn't from anything fickle on earth, but rather the words come from God. So what else could we need? And these words, which are our scriptures, we also know 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness. These words, these scriptures, are all that we need to go out and seek the lost. Let's look at some Old Testament wisdom. Turn to Proverbs 2. Proverbs 2. Let's begin reading in verse 1. Of Proverbs 2. "My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding." And isn't it great that God's desires for us and that his will have been written down that we can look at? Look over in chapter 3. Let's read verse 5 of chapter 3. Again, very familiar. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding." So these passages in the Old Testament and Proverbs portray the importance of relying on the wisdom of God rather than the wisdom of man. And remember that this wisdom of God is an objective truth that we can hold on to. And also, remember how Paul approached those who were listening to him? In Acts 17, in verse 2 through 4, it talks about how he reasoned from the scriptures. Paul seemed like a very logical guy. He didn't get caught up in a wave of emotionalism. Instead, he reasoned from them and showed how Christ was Christ. We can do the same thing. Also, what I want you to notice, without turning there, in verse 4, I believe, it says that some were converted and some understood and obeyed. So we also need to remember that whenever we're out preaching the gospel, not everyone that we talk to is going to repent of their sins, is going to obey the gospel. We have to keep that in mind. And although it's discouraging and we hope that people can come to share this relationship that we have, we have to remember that not everyone is going to come to God. Like I said, Paul didn't get caught up in emotionalism. He wasn't irrational. He was very logical. He reasoned with them from the scriptures. And this logic that he used and this reason that he used can be gained from us being a student of the Bible. And people might ask us questions if they know we're students of the Bible. I think they'll be more likely and more inclined to talk to us about the Bible, to ask us questions, to ask us about our faith. So it's very important that we're becoming better students of the Bible and learning what it has to say. I thought about it. As most of you know, I'm a runner and I'm in track and field. So a lot of people that I know, if they have a question about track, say they have a question about Usain Bolt running the 100 meters or a question about a track meet that happened at the Olympics, oftentimes they'll come and ask me about it because I know a lot of facts about that. It'll be the same way with us if we know about God's Word. People will recognize and see that in us and they won't hesitate to come and ask us about God's Word. So let's make sure that while we're emotional and excited and zealous to go out and find and seek and save those lost and to bring them to Christ, that while we speak to people, we remain objective. And what I mean by that is that we stay true to God's words and we remember that the wisdom coming from God is the wisdom that will be most receptive in someone else. Third, we need to be good listeners. We need to have open hearts and we need to be prepared to share personal experiences. One of the most powerful tools that we have as humans in persuasion, if you will, is interpersonal relation. We have things that relate to one another. We share common experiences. We share common burdens. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Or 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overcome you, but that is common to man. So we share in the sins that we've committed. We share in the temptations that we face. And just because a person isn't a Christian doesn't mean they haven't faced those temptations and have sinned those sins. We relate to them in those things. And we need to express whenever we're speaking to people in order to become more approachable that we're understanding. We have an understanding sentiment. We understand that temptation is hard and that we fall prey to sin sometimes. And whenever they're speaking, we need to be willing to hear what they have to say. Oftentimes you've heard that being a listener is the first key to being a good person. And I think that's very important. Whenever we're speaking with people, and actually I have an example today. We're having lunch at my family's house and down in Baytown, and we started having a conversation about whether or not I was nervous to preach tonight, and one of the people there made a comment that, well, you can't be that nervous if the Holy Spirit's up there guiding you. I kind of had to have a little bit of patience and be understanding and recognize that maybe they've come from a different perspective and maybe they haven't searched out the scriptures and understood that this gift of the Holy Spirit is the scriptures that we're reading from and that the Holy Spirit doesn't directly come into me. But this patience and this understanding sentiment that we can have can allow us to bring more people to Christ and for them to be more receptive to continuing to talk with us. So what also might be pretty difficult in terms of this point is that we should share experiences with other people. We should share the areas of our lives that we've struggled with sins. And we should also share the ways that we've overcome those sins. So I think that from my understanding of the New Testament, God had a plan for us to share our experiences with others and to confess our sins. And if you're anything like me and you've experienced this, I know in my case, every year that I went to camp over the summer and we would have what we like to call a confession session. And we would just talk about the things that we had struggled with over the year. And through doing that, we were able to encourage one another. We were able to bring one another up and to remember that the forgiveness that we received through Christ is awesome. So if you're like me and you've had that before, you've had someone to confess to and you've followed those commandments, then you know how powerful it is. Look in Psalm 32. I want to look at some biblical wisdom that tells us about what confessing can do for us. This first passage in Psalm 32 is David's explanation of what holding sin in rather than confessing it can do. So Psalm 32, verse 3. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever of the heat of summer. Have you ever felt that before? When you keep your sin in instead of confessing it to a brethren. And in this case, we're talking about people that aren't inside Christ. Confessing to them can also help relieve this burden, and it can show people that we're in the same boat that they are, that we sin and that we have temptation. Looking in Mark 1, in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. In the beginning of Mark, we see that John the Baptist is going about and he's preaching. And in Mark 1, verse 5, it says, "And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem. They are being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins." So these people weren't only hearing this good news that Christ was coming, but they were also confessing their sins. I think it's fair to assume that God has had a plan for us that involved confession. He knows what it can do for us, relieving our burdens. And then in 1 John 1:9, we see that we have this commandment to confess to God. But we also, again, like I've been speaking about, we have this relief that comes from confessing to other people. So we need to be loving, and we need to be caring, and we need to desire to help and admonish out of love. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:5 that the motivation of their instruction, the motivation of their ministry, was love. And one last point in terms of being good listeners, having open hearts, and being prepared to share personal experiences. When I think about this fact, it kind of humbles me. The difference between us and a person who is not in Christ is that we were both lost, and fortunately, by God's grace, we've been found, and they can share in that also. Fourth thing I want to talk about, and this is pretty simple, is that when we're speaking to someone, we need to have their best interests in mind. Whenever we begin talking to someone, we need to remember our purpose. Our purpose of speaking to people isn't that we want to prove them wrong. Man, look, this is the scripture that says you're wrong. Look at that. Instead of that, which just turns people away, we need to make sure we're not berating the life that they live, but instead we're showing them the life that they can live, this eternal life that they can get through Christ. I just mentioned 1 Timothy 1:5 that talks about how love was the motivation of Paul and Timothy. Look in Philippians 1. Philippians 1 is also a passage that talks about this. Philippians 1, let's read verse 15 and 16. "Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel." So whenever we're speaking to people, is our motivation love? We see that Paul and Timothy had this motivation. They loved people, and they wanted to bring them to Christ so that they could enjoy the same blessings, the same spiritual blessings that they received under Christ. So do we love? Is love our main motivation? And another part of keeping other people's best interests in mind is that we need to be willing to help anyone and everyone that we can. And we shouldn't be picky because God isn't. Look in James. James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 1. A familiar passage again. "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." And why? Again, because God isn't picky with us. Look in Acts chapter 10. I think this illustrates the point very well. Acts chapter 10, let's read verse 34 and 35. So Peter speaking here, he says, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." So we need to recognize that. And this goes back again to the point we talked about earlier, facing the sin that's in the world. God shows no partiality. He desires for all of us to come and to receive these spiritual blessings. So let's remember that we shouldn't be picky. And we should also recognize that the person whom we're speaking with is a soul that can be a soul for Christ. And that alone should be motivation enough for us to love them just as we were first loved. That this person, again, is a person created in the image of God, and that God cares about their soul just as much as he cares about our soul. And to wrap up this point, let's look in Luke 15. I don't want to read all of Luke 15, but I want to point out that in keeping other people's best interests in mind, we have to recognize that even if only one soul is to come and to gain from us being able to speak to them, it's worth it. In Luke 15, we see three different examples of saving or seeking and saving just that one. Remember the lost sheep. The shepherd loses one sheep. So what's it to him? He only loses one. No, he goes and looks for that one sheep until he finds it. And when he finds it, he rejoices. The woman, when she has 10 silver coins and she loses a coin, verse 8, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it. And when she has found it, she calls together for her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I have lost." In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And maybe the story, this story that's most familiar to us, the prodigal son. It's one son who's run away. He's squandered his wealth. He's turned away from the love and the care of his father. But yet his father still, he's turned away, but his father still loves him and still desires for him to come back. And when he returns, his father runs out to greet him. So even if it's just one soul that stands to profit from our personal evangelism, isn't it worth that we work on our aspect of approachability so that this one person can return to God? The last thing I want to talk about is that we should ask God for guidance, for opportunity, for strength, and for courage. So only with the aid of our awesome God, our awesome Lord, the reaper of the seed that we sow when we go out in our personal evangelist, can we hope to bring back the lost to him. We need to pray for opportunity that God will use us in his plans. Remember, we talked with Joseph that Joseph was a key and integral part of God's plans. Are we that way also? Are we praying that God, that we say, "God, I know you have plans and you want to save the world. Please use me. Please give me these opportunities." And also we can pray that when God sends these lost sheep our way, that they have these soft and receptive hearts that we've talked about so much. Look over in James again, James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Let's read verse 5. "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." So this verse here tells us to pray for wisdom. But let's remember what we've talked about so many times. If I go to bed one night and I say my prayers and I say, "God, give me wisdom." And then I wake up the next day and I said, "Well, God gave me, I prayed for wisdom." And it says here in verse 5 that as long as I ask God for wisdom, he's going to give it to him. What are we overlooking here? We're overlooking that we have an awesome collection of wisdom that comes from God that we can search out and that we have the opportunity to read through. And like I was saying, you don't wake up with wisdom after praying for it. You have to go and search it out. And God has been so gracious and given it to us. He had a plan for the Holy Scriptures to be inspired that we might look and read and see what we need to do. But we have to do that. When I was thinking about this point, I thought about a song. After 9/11, there was a song that came out that was called "Where Is the Love?" And in this song, the group talks about how there's so much calamity and there's so much destruction, there's so much evil in the world. And they say in the song, "Father, Father, Father, help us, send some guidance from above." What my mom and I always talked about was that guidance from above has come, and it's written to us clearly that we might read in the Bible. Let's remember that this awesome wisdom that we talked about earlier, in which we need to be well-versed and understand, is available for us, which is the greatest gift. So, these five things that we can do to become more approachable. First, fix ourselves. Let's work on this relationship that we have with God. Let's bridge this gap between God and ourselves that is constructed when we sin. This isn't a positive construction, it's a negative construction, because God doesn't desire for us to sin. He desires for us to obey his will. Once we've done that, once we've gotten a hold of our faith, we know what we believe in, we've worked out our salvation with God. Let's know this word. Let's be a student of it. Again, this is such a great gift, and it tells us everything we need to know. It's perfect. It's given us everything. Let's know it. Let's be a student of it. And people will know when we're a student of it. In talking to them, let's remember to listen, to have open hearts, and to share our personal experiences. Share the times that you've sinned and share how you overcame them. And relate to the people that you're talking about that sin is something that we've struggled with, Romans 3:23, that we've all sinned, but that there is an escape and that we have a God who's willing to forgive us of those sins. Number four, remember, we need to have their best interest in mind at all times. Remember that our motivation, just like Paul and Timothy said, is out of love. And last, pray about it. What a better way to end your day than to pray, God, tomorrow, give me an opportunity to talk about you. Give me an opportunity to tell someone about your son. And please help me to have an open heart, be willing to listen, and be willing to share the story that I have from being saved through Christ. If you're someone who hasn't yet named Christ, if you haven't yet obeyed the gospel, the water is prepared for you tonight. You can be baptized. You can come to experience these spiritual blessings that are found in Christ and in Christ alone. So we know that salvation comes through Christ alone. If you are one who's obeyed the gospel, maybe you're struggling with some of these points. Maybe you feel like you're not approachable. Maybe you need to do this first point and work out some of these problems, some of these sins that are bogging you down, that are holding you down from having a truly fulfilled relationship with God. Or maybe you feel like others have a difficulty coming to talk to you. Maybe you feel like you're not approachable. If there's any of these ways that we can help you or pray for you, please come to the front as we stand and sing.